This morning, what I want to do is I want to go to the book of Philippians. Philippians is probably my favorite book of the New Testament, besides Philemon. Philemon and I have an old history together. I've done Philemon, I can't tell how many times, gone to different congregations and have had a one-hour stint Bible class to fill, or need a backup Bible class real quick when someone's not there that should be. And Philemon is a good one-hour or one-half-hour class. But Philippians is an entirely different kind of animal. If you look at the Pauline epistles, they all have a different theme, a different message, a different overall context to kind of work through as you go through the book. And in Philippians, the overall theme is, of course, joy. Joy is talked about so often in this book. If you do a search for the word joy or rejoice or rejoicing, you have the idea at least expressed 10 times. And of course, there is the attitude of joy mentioned in this book a lot more than that. The importance of that cannot be overstated because, of course, he wrote Philippians from under house arrest or imprisonment. So it's possible then to not only focus on joy, but to encourage others to be joyful, even when you're going through unhappy or unsatisfactory circumstances. Of course, showing us the importance of not only being happy when we can, but also being full of joy. And so in our text this morning, what I'd like to do is go to Philippians chapter 2. Now, I intend to do 3 different sermons from Philippians. So this one, the one tonight, and the one next Sunday morning, Lord willing, will be in Philippians. So I want to give you a very basic introduction to what this book is all about, and then specialty kind of focus down on exactly where our text will come from, and then we'll go somewhere else the next time we come together. We're going to kind of go out of order. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2 this morning, Philippians chapter 4 tonight, because chapter 4 just unravels itself before us, and then we'll go back to chapter 1 next Sunday morning. So we're going to hop around for more of a topical thought as we go through. So Philippians chapter 2, in this book, again, talking about joy, Paul is simply writing from prison to this congregation in a city called Philippi. That's why it's called Philippians, because they are Philippians. And the group of Christians here was very helpful to Paul, not only when he first started preaching, but also continuously up until where he is now. So he is writing them to encourage them about his particular state. No doubt they heard that he was in prison in Rome and they were distressed by that. So he's writing to encourage them that what he's going through is not that bad. It's actually been pretty good for the sake of the gospel that he's been where he is. So in our text in chapter 2, he's moved beyond the encouraging section of it's not that bad where I am, everything's going okay, to where in chapter 2 he addresses a problem in the Philippian congregation. We're not too sure if he learned about this from one of his messengers, one of his friends that he sent out, or if he is just aware that they may have been dealing with this, knowing this congregation so well. But whatever the case, there is a problem with unity in this congregation. It's not as severe by any means as the Corinthian congregation, no doubt, but there is a need for Paul, by inspiration, to address the issue of unity within this congregation. And if there's one thing that we need in the world more of, it's joy. If there's 2 things, it's joy and unity. And especially within the body of Christ, we need to focus down on joy, what true joy is, based not on what our feelings are of happiness, but regardless of that, that joy can still be present. But also, through that joy, together, we can achieve unity. And in chapter 2, what Paul does is he gives them a prescription for how to, through this joyous feeling that they should have, achieve that unity in the Spirit, in the body of Christ. And so as we look into chapter 2, knowing that we are focusing on unity especially, we see that the prescription is just humility. Humility is the key for this congregation in Philippi to achieve unity through joy, but also for us today. If we want to achieve true joy, true unity, we have to be people who are humble. Not just people that say that we're humble or pretend like we're humble, but truest of true on the inside of ourselves, we must have the servant heart, which Jesus had. And so, looking into chapter 2, we see this. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and of course we pause and ask ourselves, is there consolation in Christ? Yes. If any comfort of love, are you comforted by love? Yes. If any fellowship of the Spirit, are you fellowship by the Spirit of God? Yes. If any affection and mercy, is there any affection and mercy? Yes. Then fulfill my joy, there's our word. Make me full of this action word joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He said it four different ways there, but what he is saying there is, if you know these things to be true, which they are, then make me full of joy by being one, by being unified. That's his overall message of chapter 2. And that's what I want to uncover for us this morning, is exactly how one would do that. If it would make Paul full of joy, surely it would make all of us full of joy if we were more unified. Now, I'll give you one example of what unity is not. Unity, true unity in the biblical sense, is not everyone agrees about everything. Because if that were the biblical definition of unity, no one can be unified. We have been painting classroom 6, the larger one, for the ladies and for the adults and for VBS. And we have picked a color. Now, many of you know where I'm going with the application for this. I love that color blue. I don't know what it is. It's kind of like a metallic gray blue color. Very warm, very welcoming, very inviting. I'm sure there is someone in this room that hates that color blue. You've not told me yet, but I'm sure I might hear it through the grapevine. But that's fine. You know what? It's just a wall color. And you face that kind of issue all day long. We have preferences. We have things that we like. We're trying to think about baby names, as you know, Melissa and I. And my mother really wants to know all our potential baby names. And we're not telling her, and it's driving her crazy. And every time we suggest a name to one another, do you know why we normally veto it? I knew someone in school that was named that, and they were awful. What we're saying is they ruined that name for us and for our generations down the line forever. So we all have preferences, don't we? A name that you may love, I may not like it. The same thing is true for anything in life. Unity is not just compromising what we think we like or what we think we know just to have an agreement among the majority of people. True unity goes deeper than just the surface stuff, like what should we name our child? What kind of wall color should we make a classroom that we're not going to be in the majority of time? You're welcome very much. So all these things that we deal with are not real issues. What the Philippian congregation was dealing with was a real issue. What we really deal with in this congregation sometimes are real issues. And there, we support unity through humility. And that's exactly what Paul was telling them to do here. If you want to be unified, don't compromise the truth, but be humble enough to act like Jesus would in regards to that issue. All right, so we're looking specifically at our text this morning. That was all introduction. Verses 3, 4, and 5. We're going to spend the majority of our time kind of diving a little bit deeper into the word choices developed within verses 3, 4, and 5. So as we look into these specific verses, there are four things that are mentioned. So instead of a three-point sermon, you get a four-point sermon. So no extra charge for that last point. Let nothing be done. That's a joke, by the way. No one laughed. Again, I can't tell if it's just a terrible joke or you don't get my sarcasm. Probably a little bit of both. Okay, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That's part A, if you will. That's point number one for us. So, how is it, Paul, that we can fulfill your joy by being unified? Well, the first thing that you have to accomplish, Paul is saying, let nothing, as opposed to everything, be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, that word selfish ambition is one word in the Greek, and if you do a simple search for it, you'll find out it means something very specific. In fact, it was almost mentioned during our opening prayer by John. The word selfish ambition is utilized here, is also utilized in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, and 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, and it's all rendered or translated there, selfish ambition. Now, in James 3:14 and Romans 2:18, the exact same word is utilized there, but it's translated as self-seeking in some translations. So selfish ambition or conceit also can mean self-seeking. So if you are one who is described by seeking yourself, you are all about number one, right? Number one in your life is not God, but you. You're looking out for yourself. So when it comes to would you prefer to help someone or help yourself, you're like, I would love to help myself. Aristotle used this Greek word. This is not a biblical author, by the way. Aristotle was a philosopher, and he utilized the exact same Greek word in a very specific way. In fact, he only utilized this Greek word in talking about a politician running for office. Isn't that interesting? Without any further comment, I'm just going to simply state that a great philosopher, a great thinking mind, used this word self-seeking or conceited, talking about a political candidate looking to get more power. For whom? The people? No, himself. So when we look at this word and the usage of this prescription by Paul, how are we to fulfill your joy by being unified? Don't be like a politician. Basically, if we want to summarize that, don't be looking out for numero uno, look out for others. Now, we go to part B of verse 3, but, so now we have the transition, don't be someone who is self-seeking or conceited, but in contrast to that, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, I love the way that it's said so accurately there. When every one of you is thinking about the betterment of others rather than yourself, that's the exact polar opposite of being self-seeking or conceited. So how is it then that we can fulfill your joy, Paul, by being unified? Well, the first step is to not just think about yourself. Don't be self-seeking. But in contrast to that, you should esteem or think of others better than yourself. When you look at this and you put it together, it's quite easy to say, right? We can understand this in a very, very easy way. It's not complex. Don't be looking out for yourself all the time. Help other people. That seems like just common sense. You know what it kind of is, right? But Paul has to remind them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this principle because it implies to us that they may have forgotten it. There could have been people that were looking out for only themselves and not helping and not thinking of others in a positive way. Now, there are some conversations that I have with individuals that are very interesting. They're very private. And usually people come to me when they have a problem with someone else. And they have approached that person, and it cannot be resolved, and they would like advice on what they should do next. I'm not going to go into detail here, but there are some people that have approached me before they talk to the person they have a problem with. Can you believe it? The first step, of course, is to talk to the person you've got a problem with and see if you can figure it out. But they skip that step. But good on them that when they come to me, they say, you know, I've got a problem with whoever it may be, and I just know that they didn't mean what they said when they said this to me. Now, what they're really saying when they say that whole spiel is they're saying, I'm giving this person the benefit of the doubt, of their intention, of what they really meant. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I read it wrong. Maybe I heard it wrong. Maybe they had a bad day and are taking it out on me, and they want to know what I would recommend they do about that scenario. Now, every scenario is a little bit different, but when they tell me, I know they did not mean this, but here is what happened. I'm encouraged by that. Why? Because that is exactly what's recommended here to achieve unity by the very words of Paul. When someone says, I know they didn't mean what they said, but here is what they said, how would I go about fixing our relationship? They're not just thinking about themselves, they're esteeming others better than themselves. If they were self-seeking or conceited, they would just blow up on that person and say, you don't care about me, you just care about yourself, I'm an important person, how dare you belittle me in front of others, and so on and so on. That's the exact opposite of what I see in the people that give others the benefit of the doubt. If we want to have a more unified, joyful congregation, if we had everyone that gave everyone else the benefit of the doubt in scenarios like that, we would achieve much more peace, much more unity, in a true way, of course, without compromise of the truth of God's Word. And I want to go to a passage to illustrate this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, many of you would recognize that book in that chapter being the chapter of what? Love, right? You have a marriage to perform, where are you going to go? 1 Corinthians 13, all right? If not, the book of Esther, or Ruth rather, you go to 1 Corinthians 13. Why? Because it's all about love. If we want to achieve joy, unity, love is kind of going hand in hand with all of that, right? They're all kind of connected in some way. If we begin reading in verse 4, we are going to kind of extract this from its original context just for our purposes this morning, but it's okay. I say it's okay. So 1 Corinthians 13, away from its original context, I'm going to read this in the ESV because it's written in such a way that we might comprehend it a bit clearer as opposed to just reciting the King James that no doubt most of us have memorized. So ESV, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. That's kind of a polar opposite, right, of someone esteeming others better than himself. It does not insist on its own way. That's one definition of how you can define love according to Paul through the Holy Spirit. Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. One definition of love is not insisting on its own way. If we jump back into our text of Philippians chapter 2, we look in verse 3 once again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility let each esteem others better than himself. How would you rephrase that to make it more succinct? You would say, let this person act in a loving way. Not proud of himself, full of pride, but no, rather being humble, showing love to one another. So, if we want to fulfill the joy of Paul and, of course, God, want to be more unified, the first thing we have to do is let go of our political offices, right? Let go of selfish ambition and conceit. In contrast to that, we are to, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than ourselves and therefore achieve love. In verse 4, we kind of compound that thought. We find this. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest or the things of your own, but also for the interest or the things of others. Now, when you look at that, that's a very specific way to say basically what was said in verse 3. But there's one little phrase that pops into my mind when I read that I can't help but mention this morning. There is a member of this congregation who on more than one occasion has told me that he's got my back. That's very encouraging, because when someone says, I've got your back or I've got your six, what are they saying? They say, I care for you enough to help protect you or get you through a situation. What they're saying is, you can trust me because I'm watching out not only for myself, but also for you. Is that not encouraging? Can you imagine if every congregation across the world, every member of those congregations, you can look at any one of those members and simply say, I know that I can trust you and that you have my back, and say it sincerely. Can you imagine this congregation, if I can point to any one of you and say, I know with full confidence that you've got my back. I can trust you to help me when I need it. Now, if we all can achieve that level of trust, are we not going to be more unified? Absolutely. So looking out not only for number one, right? Not only looking out for others and their best interest through love, but knowing that others are so trustworthy, they've earned that trustworthiness, that I can say, I know you have my back. That's going to make us so much closer together in true biblical unity. Now, one illustration for this makes perfect sense to me. It may not make any sense to you, so you're going to have to bear with me. When I think about the body of Christ, the easiest way that I can think about the body of Christ is thinking about a physical body. That's the illustration, right? We're all, in a way, making up the individual parts of the body of Christ, right? So when Paul utilizes that illustration, I can understand the church better when I relate it to a physical body. So I've used the illustration before. When I smash my thumb with a hammer, which is at least once a year, because I'm no handyman, when I hit my thumb, what's my first reaction? Watch your language, right? That's the first one. If you do that, good for you. And then second one is you have this hand go and you grab that thumb and you just try to not say any words you shouldn't. My hand is grabbing my thumb that is hurt because it's trying to help. Now, the illustration, of course, is this. When one of our members, one of our fellow Christians, is hurt, what should our reaction be instinctively? To go and to help and to comfort and to hold and to bring them through that pain as best we can. That's our natural physiological reaction to injury. Now, the illustration for this, knowing we have that trust one for another, this makes sense to me, may not make sense to you. If I am working on my physical body, I'm working out, I'm lifting weights, for example, and I grab some dumbbells, and I want to do some shoulder work. So I'm going to lie on a bench, sitting upright, and I've got weights in my hands. And it's pretty heavy weight for me, like 10 pounds, right? So I'm lifting some heavy, heavy iron right now. I have to be confident in my own physical strength to be able to lift this weight not only to my shoulders, but above my head. I like my head the way it is, not crushed, not smacked, not bruised, right? So I need to know, if I try to lift this weight up over my head, that not only can Mr. Righty take that weight, but Mr. Lefty as well. And Lefty is not that strong at all, right? I am right-handed. My left arm could be gone tomorrow. I wouldn't even miss it, right? So my left hand is the one that I need to know, look, can you do this? I don't talk to my hands when I work out, by the way. I'm just using it for an illustration. All right, Lefty, you're always pulling up the rear. Can you lift this weight? Yes, I can. All right, let's do this. Have your attention now? Hopefully, yes. No Spider-Man bouncing around behind me to keep your attention now. So when I know that I can lift this weight, I have confidence in my own ability. How do I build that confidence? Well, I've done it before. I've done 25 before, I know I can do 30. If I've done 30, I can do 35. If I can do 35, maybe I can do 40. If I can go past 40, I'm a Hulk, right? That's me. If I can do more than 40, I'm good to go. So I know that through experience, I can trust my body to take a certain amount of weight. The same thing is true for us. How do we build confidence for one another? We don't just blindly say, you know what, I hope you got my back. We say, you know what, we went through something like this last year, you had my back. I appreciate that. I learned that I can trust you through the difficult situations. Now that we're going through this situation, I know that I can trust you. Through experience, we experience things together as a family, as a body of Christ in this location, and we build that trust for one another. So when he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of other, what is that doing? It's building trust one for another, and the more trust that we have, the more unity that we have. Now, all of that basically was an introduction to the final point. There's one more thing that Paul recommends to build unity through love, and it's the best illustration that we have. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you want to rephrase that to how we would say it, think like Jesus thought. If you want to achieve unity, pretend you're Jesus for a second. The old question, what would Jesus do, comes right here from this text. Verse 6, who, talking about Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God in the flesh. True or false? True, absolutely. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Has anyone ever heard of God before? You've heard of God, right? So the God of the Old Testament has somewhat of a reputation behind him, right? But when Jesus came, he didn't just become born and say, oh, I'm God. No, he became of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant, in coming in the likeness of men. How did your God appear to you? In the form of a poor, lowly carpenter son that no one knew or respected. How'd he get that following? By the actions that he did, the words that he taught, the miracles that he performed, verse 8. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. How humble was Jesus? Well, he's God that made everything, and he let himself be killed for our sins. So what did that brother or sister do to wrong you again? What right do you think you have to hold that sin over their head for the rest of their life? Why don't you like so-and-so? Well, I forget, because I just remembered that God died for me. And if God can serve others and die in my stead, surely I can let go of my pettiness for just a moment. Forgive that brother and sister for whatever wrong I have against them. Move forward through unity and love. Looking forward to verse 9. Therefore, because of this, because of that act of humility, what was the result? God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. When God saw that Jesus came as a servant and he humbled himself, God lifted him up. When you humble yourself, guess what God will do for you? He will lift you up. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, what do you have to become? Servant of all. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those that are under the earth. Absolutely everyone will be humbled before Jesus because he humbled himself first. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brethren, the application is this. Paul wanted this congregation to be unified. That would fulfill his joy if they acted in a humble way through love. We can achieve the exact same thing. Sometimes it's difficult for us to remember this, and that's why it's good for us to be reminded that we should all be full of humility, looking out for one another, having each other's back, and acting more like Jesus did every day. This morning, if anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, the opportunity has not been presented to you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be a part of this family together with God, now is your opportunity. Now is your chance to come forward, obey the gospel, and be a part of the group that we have here and around the world, the body of Christ, growing stronger and stronger through unity and love. If you are a Christian, but there's been a problem with your unity in this congregation or with God, and you want to restore yourself this morning and be right and be fit when it comes to the body of Christ, please come forward now as we stand and we sing.